We good? We loud? Say it loud! I'm Christian and proud. So we are chronologically running through the ministry of Jesus. And last week we saw the busiest work day ever, right? And the next day we're going to see how Jesus recovers. There's always going to be human need in ministry. But let's first begin in prayer, because that's where I'm going with this. I can't not pray and then teach on prayer. So Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you teach, Lord, today through the power of your Spirit, Lord. We call upon the teaching gift, and we ask that you minister to our hearts and speak to the things that concern you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's always going to be ministry. There's always going to be tremendous human need, and Jesus is going to meet as much human need as necessary. And he's going to use people, and he's going to touch people. He's going to do some things, but understand, Jesus is also a human being, and he's got the limits of a human being upon him. And what Jesus, being a perfect man, is going to demonstrate to us is the necessity of rest, withdrawal, prayer, dependency on God. He is not just like some robotic machine. And oftentimes I need to really balance my view of Christ because, yeah, I understand he is God and he's capable of doing all things, but he's also a man who has subjected himself to the weaknesses that you and I go through, right? And so there's always going to be pressing human need upon us. Amen, parents, right? There's always going to be somebody who expects things out of us. But if we don't keep our intimacy with God tight, if we don't keep our source of all of our emotional needs, our direction and what to do based on what Christ wants us to do, we can be led by all sorts of directions, right? And I'm speaking to you with littles, right? You understand, if you don't wake up properly and you hit the ground running to the street gang called your kids, they're going to pull you in every way possible. And if your head ain't screwed on straight, you're just like, you're just behind the curve. And that's just at home. And then you got to go minister to the people who want everything from you too, right? If you've got needy relatives, needy coworkers, obnoxious coworkers, there's always someone there to take from you. And if you aren't right with God in the morning, if you ain't got your direction set before you, oh, they'll just, it's like being in a piranha pool. They just slowly chew you up. Verse 35 in the Gospel of Mark says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Wouldn't you sleep in? I mean, what do you do after a long day of work? Right? Sleep in. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. He's up before daylight. And in fact, verse 36 says, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him." Parents, you understand this. The earlier I wake up, the earlier they wake up. It's weird. You ever just try to get away? It's impossible, especially Jesus. He says he went to a solitary place. Like, he's playing some serious hide and seek. Why is it necessary to depart to a solitary place to pray? You need to be distraction free. Christ will instruct us on to have a prayer closet, right? And I know men in history who were effective prayer warriors literally built prayer closets, right? Sensory deprivation chambers. Places where nobody can come in and you can't look out the window and be distracted by what's going on out in the world. And so Jesus, going solitary, just needs some alone time with his dad. And he prayed, right? There's something about prayer. I cannot tell you how prayer works. It's one of those mysteries of the Bible. The Bible just tells us to pray. It's just like fasting. Can anyone here explain fasting? No, the Bible just says fast, right? It's like explaining the Trinity, not our Trinity. That we can't explain that. But we try to explain the Trinity, but all you can do is observe it. And that's okay. You don't have to explain prayer. But prayer is talking to your dad. going to God as a person, as a source, going, I'm very needy. I need some grace. I need some mercy. I need some equipping. I need some direction, right? That's the biggest thing is, Lord, you tell me what to do today. Otherwise, the street gang called my kids are going to tell me what to do today, and the punks I work with are going to tell me what to do. And then the ludicrous crazies that I call my family are going to nip and tear me apart today too. So, Lord, why don't you tell me what to do? Simon knows what it means to be up early. He's a fisherman, and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Do you think Jesus knows that? It's kind of one of those manipulative words. Everybody's saying this about you. Don't you know what everybody says? Well, who's everybody? Let's talk to each. I'm that guy. Well, tell me who everyone is, and let's make a list, and let's go knock on their doors. And who is everyone? Is everyone like just this ambiguous creature we use to leverage people with? Well, everyone's looking for you. Turn with me over to Luke. Let's balance this narrative out a little bit. Over at end of Luke 4. It says, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Not only is Peter and his friends on his tail, but the crowd. People are pressing in. They're imposing their will on Jesus. Jesus is going to say, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So back to verse 38 of Mark, he says, but he said to them, let us go to the next towns. And the term here, next towns, really means the little towns, the tiny little obscure villages, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I had come. So here's our application, Christian. Do you have an agenda for Jesus? A lot of people do. We'll call him good luck charm Jesus. We'll call him side salad Jesus. This idea of I'm just going to live this sanctified, what seems right to me, my felt needs, and then I'm just adding Jesus to it. Well, I'm going to marry a Christian. We'll have Christian babies. We'll go to Christian church. We'll just talk Christianese. We'll be very Christian-like, and we'll create this tidy little world of Christianity and live in this safe little Christian bubble. And what if Jesus comes in and says, I don't want any of that for you. I want to go to the sticks. I want to send you to the UP. Right? That's a great call to receive, right? Some of us had to come here kicking and screaming, right? Anyone here a transplant? I'm speaking to a good crowd. We've all ended up here some way or another, right? Yeah. Chris is over here going, I love it here. Hey, what are you guys talking about? Why are you dissing this area? But the idea here, we don't call the shots. And not to say that the need of this crowd was not important. Their motive was not impure. It's just it wasn't God's will. Maybe God's will for you is to not just live the American dream comfortable life, 2.5 kids, 2.5 car garage, right? To have this tidy little predictable Christianity where we're in a good church full of good people. There's needs around us we can meet. What if God says no? I want to go obscure. I want to take you somewhere where it's going to be hard, where they're not going to listen to you, because these little towns Jesus will go to, how many of these guys listened? None, because Jesus had to come back and curse and destroy, because he says they are unrepentant, but we're going there anyway, right? But Jesus needs, he says, this is for what reason I came. But he came there to what? He came there to preach the kingdom. This is why he came. He didn't come to just heal people and heal the sick. He's not just super doctor Jesus. He's not just emotional support therapy Jesus. He's not bring mother-in-law back to life Jesus. Jesus came to preach that the king is amongst them and that the kingdom of God is at hand and repentance is possible and needed. He came to preach the kingdom of God, that God is amongst them. This is why he came. You know, Jesus came to preach. What does it mean to preach versus teach? Preach is present the wonderful news of the gospel, but the wonderful news doesn't start off well, does it? The wonderful news says there is a hell and you're going there. That's the wonderful news, right? Well, that hurts to hear that. Anyone pray over Thanksgiving and then your family's like, you're never praying again for us because you're like, Lord, save my heathen family from the death and destruction and the everlasting torment of hell. You ever be that guy? It's fun to be that guy, isn't it? Yeah. You do it once because you're never going to do it again. They won't, you know. But the good news starts with bad news. There is a hell, and I've come to save you from it. And the only way out of hell is to come through me. But to have me as your Lord and Savior means you're going to have eternal life, but you're going to have everlasting life. You're going to have abundant life. You're going to have a crucified life. It's going to be hard. There's a lot of things that the good news needs to be better simply because of what Christ is not saving you. It's twofold. He's saving you from something horrible, but he's saving you unto something great. And so he came to preach. The gospel is not pantomimed. Well, if I just live a really good life, they'll just see that I have Hobby Lobby pictures on the wall, and I only use nice, soothing words, and I take pictures of my favorite Bible verse with my Stanley cup and post it on Facebook. They'll see I'm such a godly person if I'm just nice, right? Midwest, right? The 11th commandment, thou shalt be polite, thou shalt be nice, non-confrontational. I don't want to offend them with the gospel. I just want to be there for them. No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus didn't come in like, all right. No, he came and he was verbal. He got in people's faces in his business and said, look, guess what? You're dying, going to hell. Guess what? I'm here to save you. That's kind of strange, Jesus. Yeah, but that's the beauty of God. God could have rented the Goodyear blimp and had a little sign on it that says, hey, give your life to God and he'll save you from hell. But who would have caught that? He could have shouted from the heavens, you need Jesus. And what would we all do? Ah! Right? God wrote himself in our own narrative. I was listening to a guy probably smarter about the Bible than I am. He says, you know, the gospel in the Bible and Jesus, look at the relationship like of a secular writer. And he brought up Shakespeare and Hamlet. How would Hamlet know anything about Shakespeare? He wouldn't. He's a fictional character created by Shakespeare. And unless Shakespeare wrote himself into the story of Hamlet, Hamlet wouldn't have any idea who Shakespeare was. Same thing with you and I. If Jesus didn't write himself into our narrative, we wouldn't know who he was or what his purpose was. You know, and that's the thing with other religions. All other religions have some kind of mythical figurehead who just did all these great things in their opinion, but they all die. And they never have a relationship with their creation. They just kind of teach you how to sit in a particular pose, eat certain foods, and then make particular noises repetitively to get God's attention. Right? And we call that religion, trying to make yourself acceptable to God. But Jesus came and he hit the pavement. He walked the streets, the dusty roads. He went to the obscure parts. He looked people in the eye and gave them the truth of God's word. And to validate that, he would do the miracles and the healings. But ask yourself to the point, do you have an agenda with Jesus for your life? Or are you here to satisfy God's agenda for your life? Go to James, our favorite book. Like, you could literally write the book of James in all caps, right? Because it kind of shouts, doesn't it? It's like one of those books you read, like Job. Like, whenever you really think you're doing good, and you read James, and you're like, I'm really not doing that good. You ever, like, not read the book of Job simply because you think if I read it, it's going to come true in my life? Like, that's an honest concern, isn't it? Where it's like, this is a tough book. But James, again, very tough. In James chapter 4, verse 14. Actually, back it up to 13. I'll give Ben credit. You brought this up in conversation the other day. It's ironic. So, I owe you a chicken wing or something. Piece of salami. How's that? There's your royalties. It says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Jesus has a very particular, well thought out, planned in advance plan for each one of our lives. And our job is to be in such intimacy with God, in such dependency on the Holy Spirit, and so familiar with his word that his plan for our lives will be evident. Does anyone here know what God wants to do with you? Honestly, or are you just kind of going day to day, meal to meal, paycheck to paycheck, just bump along going, I don't know what God's will is, but it'll happen. And I'm like, well, that's a way to live, but there's a better way. The Holy Spirit-filled life is not a life of pragmatism. It's a fancy word for saying common sense. Proverbs 3:5 tells us what? To lean not on our own understanding, right? Don't we try to like help God out and make sense of what he's going to do with us? If I do this, then God's going to do that with me. And if you look back in hindsight, did any of our plans work? How do you make God laugh? There's a way to make God laugh. You give him your five-year plan. He goes, oh, I think he laughs like a Japanese businessman. Oh, he takes his little your little plan and goes, oh, very good. That's very funny. Oh, no. God's way is God's way, and it's not our way, but it's exciting. It's purposeful. It's meaningful. Think of where you're at today. Do you want to live the next 20 years just like you are today? Are you content? Maybe God's put a discontentment. Not that what any of us is doing is evil, but I think there's something about us that's kind of fatalistic, like, I guess I'm just going to live like this for the rest of my life. Well, no. Jesus told this group of young fishermen that are following behind him, keeping a record of all this, his invite to them was simple. Follow me. Well, where are we going? Does it matter? Okay, any toddler parents here? Get in the car. Why? Where are we going? What are you going to do with the information? Well, I just want to know. I have one toddler. Well, she's older than a toddler. She reminds me to turn the lights on, to slow down, turn the windshield wipers on. Yeah. She knows how to drive better than me. But that isn't that like how we are with Jesus? We tell him what's best. No, God just says, get in the car. Well, why? Who cares? It's better than what you got going today. Can God interrupt you? The Holy Spirit has a great ministry called interruption. Where you're planning on doing something, next thing you know, you're in Wisconsin. You're in northern Minnesota. God just gets you in the car. You're at the grocery store for talking to somebody for 45 minutes. You just don't know. But there's something in it. Can he overrule your plans, right? They're trying to force him to stay. They're like, look, the whole town's here, Jesus. Everybody's here to see you. Look, you have this audience. We could start the ministry here. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. And God says, no, we're going this way. I even look at that in my own weird talking this week about just how I ended up up here. And I was on staff at my home church for about 5 years, leading ministries, several. Things are clipping. And just one day, everything just shut down. Everything just organically stopped. We already owned a house. We bought a house. But in that, the Lord whispered into our ear to go to the UP. And then one day, the Lord whispered back. He says, time to go right now. Like, Lord, we just bought a house. We got this, we got that, and blah, blah, blah. And he's just, I just got a huge raise at work. And the Lord says, all right, time to leave. Well, where are we going? He says, to you, man, we're going. And you're like, all right, then. And we went, and the Lord blessed it. And we're here today. It's been since 2006 we've been up here. Do you have an agenda for God in your life, or are you living for God's agenda in your life? Verse 39 says, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. You know, all the gospel writers just in the first chapter, some of these in the fourth chapter, they keep bringing up there's demon-possessed people in these Galilean towns. What was going on that Jesus had to literally go around casting out demons? Like, you ever think that the demons stop possessing people? Like, we don't see a lot of what we would call biblical demon possession, or is it taken on a cloak? Here's my two cents worth, which is just all it's worth. Since the 1970s, the Center of Disease Control has created what's called the Mental Health Manual, and it's gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. Everything's a phobia or a dysfunction now, have you noticed? Like, how much of that is actual physical or like mental illness, or how much of this is just demonic oppression, demonic possession? How much of this is spiritual? I think Satan's cloaked himself, and he uses the medical speak to be like, well, the solution then is pills, or this is just the way I'm going to be for the rest of my life. How about this? Let's just look at some things going. There's a devil in this world, and he's taking possession of our kids. He's taking possession of our minds and our hearts. And not that I'm saying Christians can be demon-possessed, but there are demons. They didn't go anywhere yet. They're still on this earth. It's just we've got to learn to identify what is the source of the evil in this world. And he wasn't looking for them, as we'll see in the narratives. As I spoke last week, the demons found him. All right? You're going to run into the devil in ministry. But again, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We should not be afraid of the devil. So Jesus is on the run. He's on the march. He's got things to do, people to see. He has what we all call divine appointments. I like divine appointments where I don't make my plans. I just show up and it's like God does something. Verse 40. It says, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. A leper. Not a leopard. A leper. Not a guy who jumps high. That's a leaper. Sorry, just can't get away from the dad humor. But what is a leper? What is leprosy? In today's language, it's called Hansen's disease. But it was a disease that did not have a cure. And what would it do? It would make you rot. Your appendages would fall off. It kills your nerves. And next thing you know, just things are falling off. It's a very disgusting, long, horrible way to die. And in this culture, leprosy was viewed as a judgment of God, some form of divine retribution that you've done something so heinous that God had to throw a disease at you that was incurable. You're going to notice the language in the Bible talks about leprosy not as being curable, but it's cleansed. Okay? We're going to draw some parallels from that. You're going to read the Old Testament. You never see a Jew healed or cleansed of leprosy. In fact, the Bible, I believe, speaks only of three different people with leprosy, and they were all Gentiles in the Old Testament. Although God did write in Leviticus chapter 14, a whole chapter on how to deal with leprosy. In the event this occurs, this is what you do, this is how you inspect it, this is how you diagnose it, and if it's cured, this is what determines its cure. He took a whole chapter of the Bible to talk about something that some people say, well, why did he write that knowing he's never going to use it? Well, he's going to use it today. So we have this leper. And so there's a social stigma with leprosy. You had to be alone. You couldn't walk anywhere without screaming, unclean, unclean. You could only hang out with other lepers, right? You only could play hockey with other lepers. You had to be careful because there's always a face-off in the corner. That's bad. If you hot tub with them, your buddy's name is Stu. Hey, it's a snowy day, man. We just got to roll with it. But it was a lonely existence. It was a slow death because a lot of times lepers would catch it in their youth, and it would take time for the leprosy to actually destroy you. This guy could have been a leper for 10 years. He could have had social status, and he probably lost his property, his family. his social standing. Nothing he valued or cherished was of any value to him. He was forced to live outside the city gates, walk through the market while being chastised. But notice his language here. He says, he knelt down before him and said to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." He didn't doubt Jesus' ability to heal. Could Jesus heal this man? Yeah. Can Jesus heal whatever ailments are in the world today? Absolutely. I believe God still heals today. Right? I've experienced his healing. I've experienced parts of these ministries, and I'm always looking forward to experiencing more of his ministry. But notice he says, if you are willing. We're examining Jesus' motive as to why he's going to heal this man. The man's coming going, "I know you can do this, but are you willing to do this in my life?" If you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Now, as we read the Bible and we look at it through the lens of flannel graph, we don't see the implication here. For Jesus to touch a leper, that's a no-no, right? To the common sense person, well, if you touch it, you now expose yourself to catching it. Well, Jesus has authority over sickness. He created men. Right? He created all the molecules and the elements that were in this sickness, right? Sickness wasn't his original plan. Sickness is a product of the fall. Okay? It wasn't God's original intention, but sin brought death, sin brought sickness. But Jesus did something that probably no other person has done to this man in 10 years. Think of this. How long can you go without human touch? When was the last time? You know what I mean? Like, you got kids. You're going to hug me. Right? Or I'm going to hug you. I'm going to either do you in public or you do me in private. Either way, you got to sit on my lap for X amount of minutes a day. You got to hug me. You got to say I love you. Right? You ever script your kids and you want them to lie to you and be like, "Tell mama you love them." And you're like, you'll take it. Right? Or as husbands, right? We need our wives to tell us we're handsome and skinny and most strong guy in the universe. We need it because we love being lied to. Right? We're so shallow. But imagine, he hasn't been touched by another human being in how many years? And how that must have felt. Are you willing? He probably thought in his mind God was mad at him for this disease. Sometimes we accuse God of evil by allowing a bad disease or a bad physical ailment to come into our life, don't we? Leprosy and barrenness are two situations in the human existence that were always equated in the Jewish mind to judgment of God. God must hate me. I can't have kids. God hates me. I'm a leper. Fill in the blank with whatever you're walking through or have walked through. If God really loved me, why did he let me go through this? Well, there's a story here. Because right here it says Jesus was moved with what? Compassion. You know, the Bible tells us in order for us to comfort others, we need to what? First be comforted by God himself. I need to remind myself, and here's our reminder today. Write this down in your Bible. It's not about me. Job didn't write Job knowing millions will come to salvation because of his story. Job was probably not very happy with what things came about in his life. He lost everything. He probably, if God would have told him what he was going to do with his life, I don't think Job still would have signed up for it. Right? Nobody signed up for leprosy. Nobody signed up for whatever thing you and I have walked through. I didn't sign up for COVID, right? Whatever you're going through. But God in his wisdom knew he was going to do something with it that was greater than you. He's going to do something great with this leper through his testimony. And so whatever you're walking through, whatever you're going through, whatever, and just horrible diagnosis, whatever, God has compassion on you, and he desires to meet you in that discomfort, A, to comfort you, and when God comforts, he always comforts more than the discomfort. And then through your comforting you've received, you can now minister to others more compassionately. Oftentimes, God has to throw you in the furnace just to teach you how to love other people better. You ever sit at that table at Thanksgiving or Christmas with the old people? And what are they doing? Oh, comparing surgeries. And you can't sit by them because your food's going to come up. And you got to tell these old coots, stop it, right? Yuck, we're eating here. But there's like a camaraderie, right? There's that, like, those old people love to just sit together and just, they love to compare their meds, how they've abused their meds, how they've traded their meds for rent money. And there's all this, like, crazy just, you know, old people are weird when and they love discomfort, don't they? It's like their hobby. But the Lord meets us in our brokenness. He meets us in the areas of loneliness, of despair, and he has compassion. He sets up that compassion moment because it's not about you and I, Christian. It's about what he's going to do through you and I. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. How did God heal him? Did he do the Benny Hinn and smack him in the forehead? Right? Did he shout, Shonda, she's a coming on a Honda, and throw a sport coat? And my favorite are Benny Hinn videos where they put the Star Wars music in, like, the Emperor's Force Lightning. That's my sense of humor, but... He simply gave him his word. He says, I'm willing, be cleansed. Doesn't say be healed, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. See, there's a protocol with leprosy. I wish the faith healers would kind of follow suit with this. How many charlatans are out there with great produced videos, or they go to these African villages, or they go out in these stadiums and they have all these plants and, oh, I've been healed from some incurable disease, or I can now walk and blah, blah, blah. But it's like, okay, show us the medical diagnosis up front that you actually had this. Second, show us the confirmation it's been healed by a doctor's visit, right? These guys have all been exposed. You don't have to go far and deep to see. My whole question is with faith healers, why don't they go to hospitals instead of stadiums, right? There's one woman in an African video series. She's the same woman, and she goes to different villages, and she can do this optical illusion where, like, it looks like her arm is growing from, like, a shrunkenness. And there's some real gullible people that are like, look, that's the power of God. But then a guy's like, here's 17 of her videos. She gets paid a lot to be a charlatan to the fakes and the people who want to believe this stuff so they can give money. And not that I'm going down that rabbit hole so much, but what Jesus is setting this man up, and this ties into Leviticus 14. God in his infinite wisdom had to set up Leviticus 14 for a complete inspection to diagnose a cleansing of leprosy. And the people who had to do that were the priests. Okay? Now, at the time, what do we know about the priesthood? We had Caiaphas and Ananias, corrupt men, right? We have the Sanhedrin. We have Gamaliel. We have Joseph of Arimathea, right? We have Nicodemus, all guys that are in the narrative of Christ's life. These are all men Jesus loves, but some of these men are hostile towards Jesus. They will condemn him to death or turn him over to the Romans for death. But Jesus loves these men, and he's trying to reach these men in their hardness of heart. There could be a young Saul of Tarsus, the understudy of Gamaliel, who may have been privy to some of this. So you take a man who's known for his leprosy. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. He says, he warned him. He says, don't tell a soul. He says, go to the priests. Go through your offering. Let him verify what has been done. Why? As a testimony to them. See, Christian, one of the things God will do in your life is create a testimony. Again, it's not about you. And what happens then is God is going to send you to people you normally would not be inclined to darken their doorway. God is going to use you as kind of like a homing missile, because we know in the medical field there's God complexes, right? There's people out there who just think everything is just natural order. Things are binary, this, that, or my opinion is the ruling thought here. And God needs to get through them. They're impenetrable hearts, and he's going to use you and I where you're going to go in sick as a dog. You're going to, A, number one, demonstrate your faith to them. You are going to be able to say, you know what? Jesus is doing a work in my life. Though he slay me, I will not bow my knee. I will go through this. Second, as he decides to heal you, he is going to lay something on you that science can't touch. Only he can touch. And he's going to show this to the medical community to confound the wise. And then in his grace and his mercy, he will give you a clean slate, a clean bill of health that on paper will be like, the mystery lump is gone. The disease is no longer trackable. It's absolutely without a trace. And they're all going to go, what happened? And they'll come up with silly things like, oh, the body just sometimes rights itself. Well, why didn't it lose its own weight? Right? Why doesn't it make me skinny? Like, yeah, okay, you cured the cancer, but how come you can't cure obesity? Come on. No, but the idea is God will put a miracle on paper to confound the wise, to show them that there is a God and they aren't God. He's going to shatter their God complex, but he's going to do something so supernatural here with this man's life who he never signed up for. I'm using you as a testimony of my healing power. The very men who probably pronounced him unclean, the very men that said you can no longer participate in normal day-to-day life in our Jewish community, God sends them right back and says, guess what? Guess what's changed? Now, let's do some parallels here. The Bible often uses leprosy as a typology. It has a similarity to sin, right? Sin isn't healed, it's what? It's cleansed, right? Cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But sin, just like leprosy, can often start off in our lives at a very young age. Very small, very innocent, right? We're all born sinners. If you got kids, you can shout out amen. You don't have to teach them to lie. You just taught them how to perfect it. But the idea is sin will always start off small, just like leprosy, a little lump, right? And then it'll begin to desensitize you, right? A little sin will start to desensitize, right? You start compromising, okay? You start looking at porn. Next thing you know, you're looking at really vile stuff, right? You start stealing pencils and pens and paper clips. Next thing you know, you're stealing a car. You just get desensitized to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, your conscience. You'll sear your conscience by continuing to do bad things, right? You'll lose your moral compass in that. Just as this disease will slowly start numbing you. And you're not even aware that you're losing sensitivity. And then at some point, there's going to be some loss of movement. Just like with sin, you start to get paranoid. You stop going out of the house. You stop talking to certain people. You're paralyzed by fear. You're paralyzed by guilt. And you don't leave the house. You're not functioning anymore. You're just anxious. You're always suspicious of other people. There's death in your life. The friends aren't there anymore. All right? You start to become isolated and lonely, right? The Bible says a man who isolates himself heaps his own desire. And same with sin. You start to just, because you're aware of your sinfulness, you don't want anyone to figure out who you are. You can't stand other people who are like you. You're isolated. And the next thing you know, the irreversible damage of it all. And then ultimately, it'll consummate into death, just as the Bible speaks, that the wages of sin is death. And so these amazing parallels here. But the only cure for both is the touch of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9, if you are what? Faithful to confess your sins. He's faithful to what? Cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But confess does not mean admit. Don't be flippant. Don't be like, I'm just a sinner. This is the way God made me. I'm imperfect. No, that's not confession. That's a very flippant, that's Pharaoh. Oh, I'm just a sinful man. Oh, I'm just flawed. Yeah, Yeah. But your sin, my sin, separates us from God. It separates us from other people. Can anyone here fix their own problems? No. You ever try to just work on your defects and you're by an hour into it, you're frustrated? We pick on dieting a lot, you know. What's the best way to create a binge diet, right? You start craving food you normally don't eat, like a Hardee's fish sandwich. You're like, where did this come from? Your flesh deals with you, right? You're trying to fast, you're trying to diet, trying to eat better, and all you can think of is disgusting fast food commercials you've seen all week. Because your heart's not changed. See, it needs the touch of the master, the compassion of the master. That's the whole message of the cross, is God knew us in our sinful condition, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knew we were in a state we didn't create for ourselves. We've inherited, we've picked up sin from other people, from Adam, from our parents, wherever. And God says, look, I understand how sin has ripped you off. But it took for the leper to come to Jesus. Maybe God used the leprosy in this leper's life to bring him face to face with the Savior himself. How many people came to the Lord because of a deathbed experience, a trip to the hospital, a circumstance in their life that was irreversible where you're like, I am so completely out of every other option. The world has no solution for me. I need to get desperate and I need to kneel down before him and say to him, if you are willing, can you make me clean? And understand this, Christian, God is way more eager to forgive you than you and I are willing to ask for forgiveness. Isn't that true? How many of us came kicking and screaming, right? Because of pride, because of shame. Anyone here had to deal with the shame of their past? How many here are still struggling with the shame of their past? Jesus says, I'm here to clean you from that. And the thing is wherever the Lord touches you in your brokenness, may it be a physical ministry or a physical healing, a spiritual healing, where there's just some death and destruction, where the enemy has ripped you off, guess where your ministry is now going to be? In your brokenness. Whatever you've gone through, and as God has restored you and touched you and healed you and put you back on dry ground, he's going to send you right back out to that group of people and say, look, there's hope. God is willing to make us clean. But notice, he says, say nothing to anyone. The irony here, let's keep going. It says, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Why did Jesus say, hey, don't tell anyone? Number one, he needed to, in order for this miracle to be validated, he had to go before the priests, as the scripture said. He needed to have this testimony reinforced by professional opinion. See, if he would have just walked around and said, oh, my leprosy's gone, to a stranger, they wouldn't have known anything. The only people that would have heard his testimony would have been people familiar with him. But I want us to look at this in a different context. Jesus tells him, shut your mouth, don't say anything, go straight here. But what does Jesus tell you and I in the Great Commission? Go and preach to all creation, but yet what do? We don't. We keep it to ourselves, right? We don't want to be the Jesus freak. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want people to make fun of us. You know, I joke, I have a weirdo magnet. Some of you guys have that too. That's the people God ministers to through your life. It's like God takes someone like you and I, complete failures. No Wall Street exec is going to come to me like, Ben, where do you find your peace and contentment? You know who it is? It's the drug addicts and the drunks and the screwballs and the misfits of society where it's like, well, God can use you. Yeah, he can use you too. So don't be afraid to open your mouth. People want you to say something about Jesus. I don't mean talk about church. I don't mean talk about your church family or talk about just the fluffy stuff. But Jesus Christ and him crucified, say, the source of what you're seeing in my life, the source of my healing and restoration, the source of why I can sleep at night is because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just lay it out there. And watch God start sending more people your way. They'll do it in jest. I've had people come to me and jest at me. Oh, hey, yo, preaching the gospel, Pastor Ben. And then they come in a month and get saved. They're trying to just test and see if it's real, right? They got to test our mettle. But here's the one thing Satan cannot take away from you, Christian, is what? Your testimony, right? You may not know the Bible. You may not know the Bible well. You may not know the basics even, right? And Satan will beat you up with that. Oh, what kind of Christian are you? You don't know the Bible. But what you do know is the personal experiences of what Jesus has done in your life. And that's a powerful weapon. If you go with me, go to Revelation chapter 12. Verse 7. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Underline that. You know how Satan renders you and I useless? Accusation. You ever find yourself where Satan just puts a mirror in front of you and go, look at you. He just gives you he tattles on you to God. Look at this person. Look what they've done. You can't love them. You can't possibly forgive that. He tells you that. God can't love you. He's an accuser. That's all he has to do is remind you and I of who we are in the flesh. But he's cast down. He's a defeated foe. Notice this. How does someone being accused, how do they overcome? Verse 11, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, right? And we know that blood of Jesus Christ will what? Cleanse you of all unrighteousness, that God never uses condemnation to motivate you. He uses conviction. He draws you with loving words. The kindness of God leads a man to repentance. But we overcome. That means we get the upper hand by the blood of the Lamb. That sin is covered by the blood. And by the word of their testimony, Satan can't take what God has done in your life away from you. That's why the men who wrote this book are going to die a horrible life. They're going to die beaten. They're going to die skinned alive. They're going to be sundered in two, whatever the old King James says. These men will not die for a lie because of what Christ has done. These men have touched him. They have seen him. They have experienced him firsthand, and nobody dies for a lie. And they did not love their lives to death. There you go, Christian. Just as Jesus tells us, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. If any man seeks to save his life, they will lose it, but anyone who loses their life for my sake will gain it. This is a subtle way Satan deals with us. See, each of us has a presentation, don't we? We have this, like, we call it the ego. This is how we want people to perceive us. Oh, I'm a loving father, I'm a loving mom, I'm a great employee, I'm a this, I'm a that. And if I live open, honest, and transparent and talk about my struggles and talk about my wicked, gross past, then people won't look at me in such charming light. Isn't that true? We have a reputation we're trying to preserve. Isn't that why we lie? Isn't that why we kind of sulk? If you've been around me for 15 minutes, guess what? I'm not that guy, right? I'm a warts and all kind of guy. Hey, this is what I've been. We were talking about this last night in front of a teenager, right? Right? Did you learn some stuff about me last night, Nova? You're just like, Ben, you're a horrible human being. Dad, you couldn't make better friends? Well, that's the thing is, when you contrast what you've been through, don't just gloat in what you've done in the past, like, oh, I'm a horrible person. No, Christ came in and cleaned all this up. You want people to look at you and go, no way. That was you? No way. Right? You have to sometimes convince people, and I don't mean in a boasting way, right? Of like, this is what God's taking me from. You don't understand the colorful vocabulary. I used to form a whole sentence and paragraph with one word, if you know what I'm talking about. And now I'm a preacher. You know, God takes the uncleanness. I was known for being somebody who just would not shut up for Satan. To now God's going, I'm going to touch you and use you in that area. So wherever the Lord wants to touch you and your weakness. But here's the thing, Christian, there's a formula here. You overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Recognize you are forgiven. And by the word of your testimony, you have power that speaks into other people's lives of what God has done for you. But take off the seatbelt. Don't love your life. In fact, you realize the more you walk with Jesus, the more people are going to want to dog you, destroy your reputation, and kill you. If they did it to Jesus first, guess what they're going to do to you? Jesus tells us if you're going to live a godly, righteous life, you will be persecuted. But that's evidence God is working in your life. You don't want to be the cool Christian at work. You don't want to be like everyone else. You don't want to be in the back smoking and joking and stealing from the register or taking toilet paper and pens home or laughing at the jokes. You want to be the weirdo no one wants to talk to, but they're the one that are going to call you at 2 a.m. All right. Don't be the good time friend. Be the savior friend. Be the helper friend. Let's finish this thought. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and all who you dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. You know, Christian, as we get closer to the end time events here, Satan's going to just try as hard as he can to destroy your children, to destroy your faith walk, to destroy Christianity, to make everything hard. And we cannot let ourselves, let our guard down. There's a temptation, I think, given our current political status, there's something about Christians that took a great big sigh this last month, right? Where they're like, oh, we got our man in office. Not you, of course, but you know what I mean? There's something about Christians who are like, oh, we got our guy. He's going to make the world right. We can stop digging into the Lord. And there's a danger in that. No, 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 no. If anything, we gotta realize we're dealing with an enemy who wants us to let our guard down. Where are we at here? So Jesus heals this paralytic. He says, Don't tell anyone. Show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing and a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Let's end on this thought. Okay. Tremendous human need continued to come to Jesus. But it says they wanted to be healed. And that's good. Nothing wrong with that. But it didn't say that they wanted to make him God. You're going to find the crowd throughout Christ's ministry will continue to press into him. And he will continue to withdraw because he knew men's hearts. They wanted to make him bread king, right? If you realize some of the stories, they wanted him to heal, but they didn't seek a relationship with him. They wanted what he could do for them. He's, again, side salad Jesus, good luck Jesus, whatever I need Jesus to be to my own agenda. But he withdrew. He withdrew himself, often withdrew. Why? To pray. You know, Jesus says he doesn't often trust himself to the hearts of men because he knows what's in the heart of man and he knows their motives. And Jesus knew the more people were dependent on him and the more he was out being public in his ministry, he needed to sit alone with God before he could be before men. Here's our takeaway, Christian. People are obnoxious. You're obnoxious. I'm obnoxious. Doesn't it take a lot of Holy Spirit to be around me, right? It's hard to be around me sometimes. Think of what your wife has to go through, right? Our wives. That's the worst ministry in the world is being a wife to a pastor, right? You gotta clean his socks and underwear and feed him and wipe his chin like a baby, you know? But the idea here, Christian, the source of your effectiveness and how you're going to bear up with the failings of the weak, because human need will beget more human need, right? The more we serve people, the more people are there to be served. And the Lord does want to touch and reach. But the Lord also will use the crowds. He will use the people pressing into you. How many of you, your faith walk changed when children showed up? I tell you what, I don't think I really understood ministry in the heart of the Father until children showed up. Okay? I thought I knew the Bible until there's a... Parenting boiled down to this. That child is going to try to kill you in itself today. And your job is to what? Prevent both of it. Right? When you're taking care of something that just consumes and defecates and does not respect your sleep schedule, it will wear you into madness. Right? And some of you went on to have more. I went on to get more. I'm like, oh, this is great. Let's have another one, right? Isn't that weird how that works? But the human need pushes. So I just realized, you know, sometimes when God throws, you know, the ministry of being a parent, we'll just pick on that. It drives you to Jesus in prayer. Lord, teach me how to be a dad. Teach me how to love this little booger factory. And I found I've never truly have been inconvenienced by my kids. I knew what I signed up for, and I allowed myself to go through the work. It was difficult. It was uncomfortable. I got cranky. I got all that. Don't think I'm doing this right. But then I learned of God the Father. Isn't that crazy? Like, God goes, this is how I deal with you. You diaper-filling, snot-nosed little brat of a child that I died for and I provide for, and you never tell me thanks, and you're always breaking the stuff I'm giving you. Now you know how it feels. Welcome. Right? There's a joy produced in the Christian through suffering. Okay? Just as parenting. What was in it for you when you had kids? Nothing. What little free time is gone? What little money? Gone. Right? You signed up for 18 years. Some of you guys are long hauling. But God uses the ministry. And this is what I encourage you guys. Don't just be a pew potato in church. Find a ministry. Find something that erodes on your resources, on your patience, on your character. Put yourself deliberately in a position that drives you into the wilderness and pray. That's what I love about being a pastor, is I can't do any of this. I'm Captain Frustration. I'm Captain Incompetent. But if it wasn't for carrying this burden God has laid upon me, it would not drive me into knowing the character and the heart of my God. The character of a servant, the character of a provider, a character of a protector, as I've taken my yoke upon me and what? Learned of God. Get in the game, Christian. Let the crowds push against you. Let the sticky hands bug you. Let the sickness overwhelm you. Let the disciples, where are you at, Jesus? Where are you at? Where are you at? I'm praying. That's where you see the value of the prayer closet, is when the need exceeds your capability to meet them. But the same Holy Spirit power released in prayer will be released in your life just as it was in Jesus's. But he knew out of necessity, I have to pray. And he prayed when? In the morning. How many here pray at night? Aren't those panic prayers? Lord, undo the madness of the day. It got away from me. It's not always practical to pray in the morning. But, no, you know, you find when you pray ahead of time, you get a heads up of what's to come. But at night, sometimes you go to pray, and next thing you know, you're like, oh, sorry, Lord. However you got to pray, just do it. It doesn't have to be intricate. Lord, I just need some help. He goes, okay. But there's a withdrawal. You got to sit before God before you stand before men. So let's pray.